Would you join me then in turning to Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 19 today, under the title, The Cost of God's Generosity. A text of Scripture that points to the stunning grace of God, a grace so lavish it offends the senses, particularly the sense of fairness, yet a grace that comes at a very high cost, the very life of the Son of God. Our title again is The Cost of God's Generosity, not a cost to those whom He generously saves, a cost, though, that He bears Himself. And in this text, first we see a parable of a vineyard, and then we see a prophecy of the cross. Together they reveal the heart of God's kingdom, a generosity that is sovereign, surprising, and sacrificial. And on this Communion Sunday, with that special focus on the cross, our consideration of the cost of that grace and of our salvation, may it deepen our awe at God's grace and stir our hearts to worship. Peter had asked about rewards just previous to our text and learned that Jesus' followers will inherit eternal life and an abundance of rewards besides, a hundredfold of various things, those who give up family and so forth. Nonetheless, Jesus warned, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. This parable before us today, then, verses 1 to 16 of chapter 20, explain that statement. There is a reversal of human expectation in the kingdom of God. God's ways, as you know, are not our ways. His ways are, in fact, higher than our ways. And so our ideas of fairness, justice, equality, and even love and grace can be perverted and selfish and therefore impure and even sinful, even dishonoring to God. Jesus needs to explain the ways of God then and of His grace and of salvation to the disciples, to us, and to the world. And so here He does just that. But they are on their way to Jerusalem and to the cross. And so it is just as opportune of a time now to explain the ground of this extravagant saving grace of God, or that is, the cost of God's generosity. Here then is God's holy and inerrant word, Matthew 20, verses 1 to 19. It goes like this. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but Each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." The word of the Lord. Three points today. First, really an overview of the parable. God's generous grace. God's generous grace, verses 1 to 16. So Jesus stated plainly that the theme of this parable is the kingdom of heaven, the subject he had been dealing with since that rich young man approached him seeking eternal life. That man wanted to know how he could achieve or receive, attain eternal life, salvation, that is. Following up on that incident, Jesus warned his disciples about the great barrier that riches can be to entering the kingdom, and then declared the impossibility of entering by our own resources, however much we might have, and any efforts worthless in that regard, and the impossibility of entering by works or effort at all, and the possibility of entering only by God's gracious power. He's been through those teachings. This parable teaches a profound and wonderful truth about the kingdom of heaven, which Jesus said is like a landowner, a master of a house, who went out early in the morning, perhaps in the harvest, to hire extra day workers for his vineyard. He's giving an illustration of the spiritual realm where God sovereignly reigns in righteousness and grace, and in particular, an illustration of the equal and just basis on which it is entered, only by means of his grace. A common earthly story, as most of the parables are, a common earthly situation to illustrate a heavenly truth. The landowner, the master, hires workers at dawn, agreeing to pay them a denarius. That's a fair day's wage, even a good one, depends on the commentary you read. But they would jump at it. He then returns at the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, and the 11th hour, hiring more workers each time, even those standing idle late in the day. We don't know why they're there. Were they not there before? Did they hear about this great offer? Who knows? But he hires them all, sends them into his vineyard, and they all work for the agreed time. The last group, though, had worked only an hour when evening had come, which was the 12th hour, or around 6 o'clock. It's the end of the work day. And the owner of the vineyard instructed his foreman to call the laborers in and pay them their wages. This would be standard operating procedure. What Jesus says next, however, is where things start to get a little bit unusual. The men were to be paid beginning with the last group hired to the first. Jesus is setting us up to be challenged in relation to our ideas of fairness and we'll start to see what Jesus means by saying that many who are first will be last, and the last first as a kingdom principle. It's now what comes next that makes it clear, the upending of expectations, the radical action of the landowner, which reflects the parable's main point, is that those hired lastly, or about the 11th hour, those last men hired, each received a denarius, a whole day's wage, as their pay, even though they had worked just that short amount of time. And then we learn that the owner pays all the workers the same wage. Those who worked only 1 hour receive a denarius, and so do those who labored all day. The hearer and the reader ought to be amazed at the generosity of the master to the latecomers, but would also naturally expect the first group of workers to be hired to be paid, we might say, proportionately higher than the last group hired. Or to put it another way, it's not that this would be unfair, since that was the contract. Rather, it was the master's generosity to the final group that has everyone confused now. And then it turns to not thought of the contract made, but the comparison on the part of the ones first hired. So won't that first group hired, after giving it a little bit of thought, and this is what happened, resent this? Even if that last group hired would be over the moon at the owner's generosity, and hey, they got that's great, look how generous he is, but then they only get a denarius too. What's going on here? We'll look at how those first workers hired respond and the owner's response to them in a minute, but first, a few key truths here so far. This parable is magnifying the sovereignty of God's grace. In other words, it's His prerogative. It's His purposes. The master chooses whom to hire and when, just as God sovereignly calls sinners to salvation, whom He chooses and when He decides. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2, whenever someone is hired, or in this case, the spiritual thing pointed to, saved, Paul, quote, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Those last workers hired do not earn the denarius so much as it is the master's generosity that determines their reward. Even those first workers hired, they did not deserve to be hired. And they could not determine the terms. And we also see that some are called early in life, say in the morning, as in the workers, and others are called late in life, or at the end of the day, but in life, such as the thief on the cross. Yet all receive the same salvation, not because of their works, not because they've earned it, but because of the sovereignty of God's grace. Whether you've served Christ for decades or come to faith in your final moments, the fullness of salvation and all of God is received all the same by each and every one. Did you know that? Well, let's take a look at the response of those first workers hired, and then the response of the master to them. This is verses 11 to 15, and our point two, just a little zoom in there for point two, our grumbling hearts, verses 11 to 15. So last in line to get paid then were the first workers hired, who were promised and agreed to payment of one denarius. Verses 11 and 12, look there again. They get their denarius. Everyone's been paid a denarius now. Verse 11, and on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them, so you got to be looking down your nose now at them, you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the whole day and the scorching heat. This isn't fair. Isn't that what they're saying? This grumbling, the parable is pointing, reveals the human heart's struggle with grace. The first workers feel entitled, believing their longer labor deserves greater reward now. We know the deal you made, but listen, you gave those ones who hardly worked at all the same thing, and so we deserve more than them, no matter what you said. But the master exposes their error. The denarius was promised, not earned. They didn't deserve to get hired in the first place. Their complaint echoes the Pharisees' resentment towards sinners who receive God's mercy. How dare God save people like them? Well, the workers, they're normal, very human, and by that I'm being very precise, just merely human reaction was, again, that's not fair. Those men only worked 1 hour at the end of the day. We worked hard all day long, including during scorching heat. Why should they get paid as much as we do? They were disgruntled, grumbling at this perceived injustice, and were determined not to leave until they had satisfaction from the master, the landowner, who was standing near his foreman when the wages were handed out. And yet they had been given what was promised. There wasn't any injustice here. They weren't violated, having been given what was promised them, and the workers who had only worked 1 hour were clearly treated with grace. Those first workers, they're grumbling. It mirrors our own temptation to compare ourselves with others, to think our religiosity, the outworking of our faith, or our service, or the kind of service, or the length of service, makes us more deserving than others. All the while, we speak of grace, but we really think of ourselves as more deserving than others. Especially if God brings in one of those kinds of people, whatever that may be. Yet God's grace levels all distinctions. First, sin does. Paul says this in Romans 3. All have sinned. So the playing field is leveled with regard to sin, but it's also leveled with regard to grace. He finishes Romans 3, 23 and 24. All have sinned, and all who are justified by His grace as a gift. Level playing field, level playing field. Everybody gets a denarius, as it were. Everybody gets the same God, the same salvation, everyone who is saved. Well, the master hits them pretty hard, I'd say. Verses 13 and 15, look there. The master replied to one of them, though with kindness, friend, he says, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose, pay attention to that, I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. And now pay attention to this whole verse 15. Am I not free, allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity. Well, so the master let them know firmly, but in a friendly way, it seems, but very firm, that they were out of line. He was doing them no wrong because they had a clear agreement early in the morning at the marketplace that they would be paid a denarius apiece, a fair wage. So we both lived up to our sides of the bargain, and therefore you have no legitimate complaint. Take what is yours and leave. It should not be your concern if I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. More than that, the master asked, without expecting a reply, "Can't I do what I wish with what is mine?" And if we could jump to God and the kingdom of God, what is God's? What does God own? What does God own? You could remember the phrase, "Well, the cattle on a thousand hills," and that's true. But he owns the hills too. And he owns the orb they are stuck to. And he owns the galaxy that orb flies through. And he owns the universe that galaxy is in. He owns it all. Is he not free to do what he wills with what is his? Of course he is. What the landowner, the master, paid the late coming workers or any others was strictly his own business, and he was perfectly within his lawful and moral rights. He could do whatever he might wish with what were his own assets. The problem was not injustice on the part of the landowner and foreman, but jealousy and greed on the part of the workers. So the parable's primary point is that of the master's or owner's right to pay all the workers the same wage. And of course, Jesus isn't just, as already alluded to, he's not teaching landowner rights here or employment law, is he? He's teaching something deeper, something spiritual. And to really understand that, we need to understand who is represented by who in the parable. And I've already been kind of stealing ahead and alluding to these things, but Jesus explicitly said the parable is about the kingdom of heaven. The vineyard is therefore the kingdom itself. The landowner is God the Father, and the foreman, we might say, is Jesus the Son. The laborers are believers, and the denarius is eternal life, which all received equally for trusting in Christ. The workday is the believer's lifetime of service to his Lord, and the evening is eternity, or the onset of it. God's sovereign principle for salvation is that every person who comes in faith to his Son, Jesus Christ, receives the same gracious salvation prepared by the Father and given by the Son. There are no exceptions or variations. Whether a person comes to God as a small child and lives a long life of faithful, obedient service, or whether he comes to him on his deathbed, all come into the kingdom on the same basis and receive the same glorious eternal blessings. All who come, whether early or late, are received equally by their divine Savior and King and stand equally before him in heaven. This is the common blessedness of eternity with God that will belong to all believers. This is the equality of salvation, if you will. Real Christians that have had a life of relative ease have the same eternal salvation as those who die as martyrs. The immature, weak, and disobedient Christian has the same prospect of inheriting the whole kingdom as one who is mature, self-giving, and spiritual. All believers will receive the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, as it's called in various places. And just as in the parable here, from our perspective, well, that picks at something. That doesn't seem quite fair. Like, those who suffer more should get more, and I've suffered more than that person. I should get more. Well, now you're the person, aren't you? You're the first worker hired, and you're going to be rebuked in the kingdom still, but rebuked. From God's perspective, this is totally just. None of us deserve any of it. And he owns it all. The grace is all his, and his kingdom is all his, to do with whatever he chooses. What rights do you have with regard to his? And there's more. Because no person is worthy of salvation, eternal life is a gracious gift for which only Jesus Christ could have paid the cost. Differences among human beings are infinitely smaller than the difference between even the most righteous human being and God himself. Before receiving Christ as Lord and Savior, all people, as Paul put it in Romans 3, remember, are equally lost. And after they receive him, they are all equally saved. I'm sort of belaboring this point. By God's perfect standard of righteousness, no person comes to Christ with more or less merit, and no one is received by him with more or less grace. And how wonderful that truth is, so that no one may boast. All glory to God. That's his program. If you don't like it, well, what program of salvation would you have? There aren't any other ones. You would begrudge free and gracious salvation forever because others, by your math, deserve it less? Where does that come from? Not from God. And what this means then, in addition to all of these bedrock truths about God and his salvation, we see here that the Christian is always to rejoice in the salvation of others, no matter what the circumstances of their conversion are or were, and no matter the hour. If God is pleased to save another unworthy sinner, we rejoice along with him. So, in this parable, Jesus was dealing with the selfish, jealous, and sinfully ambitious tendencies of the disciples. They're arguing over who will be first. And just if we get to next Sunday and I work through that text, we'll see that they're still doing it. They're still mad at each other. And one of the mothers comes and says, "Hey, can my boys get the special places of honor?" And then the other ones are bitter, and they're still doing it, even after this parable. It seems to just, you know. Well, he wanted them to see, and he wants all his followers to see, that salvation is not in any way deserved or earned. It is the free gift of God, dispensed sovereignly and impartially to whomever he wills, always through his Son. Every believer receives equally the whole of God's grace and blessing. Everyone who belongs to God has all of God, all of Christ. God's sovereign, overarching, underlying grace. From beginning to end, the parable pictures God's divine, boundless grace. Just as sin, again, is the great equalizer that causes every person to fall short of the glory of God, God's grace, again, is the great equalizer that removes sin and makes every believer equally acceptable to him in Christ, through faith in Christ. In this sense, then, there in Christ there is no slave nor free, no woman nor male, nor Jew nor Greek, and so on and so forth. Level playing field with regard to acceptance into the kingdom, with regard to justification. Every believer, all of God, by God's grace alone. It's free, God's gracious salvation, but it's not cheap. And that's our third point. The costliest generosity. And this is verses 17 and 19. Jesus, as you know, transitions there from parable to prophecy. We'll read it again. 17, 18, and 19. This is the third full passion prediction that is a prophecy of his suffering and death and his resurrection. Let's read it. Verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, so we can imagine they've been walking, you know, this whole time, he took the 12 disciples aside. So we can imagine they're with a large group of pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem. And on the way, he said to them, just to the 12. By the way, that's the first time they're referred to as the 12. Verse 18, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, just like I've been saying, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. That's the first mention of that. Deliver him over to the Gentiles in such detail to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day. The generosity of God, the vineyard master, finds its ultimate expression, its ground in the cross of Christ. The denarius of salvation, eternal life, comes at an infinitely high cost. The suffering and death of the Son of God. This third passion prediction, it's the most detailed of the three. It's, as some have said, virtually a table of contents for the later passion narrative in chapters 26 through 28. You could just track it bit by bit and a phrase here and a whole section there in order. Jesus wants them and everyone to know that it was the divine plan that he go to Jerusalem in order that all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished, a sentiment he expresses both before and after the events themselves. So going to Jerusalem was no accident, of course. Does that go without saying? We should keep saying it. Going to Jerusalem was no accident. Jesus not only knew of, but foretold those events through his prophets. And now, in his life and ministry, he's moving resolutely, very much on purpose. He doesn't fall into a trap. He is moving very much on purpose toward their fulfillment. These events, the whole of them, were the very culmination of the redemptive plan of God. The whole sweep and flow of the Old Testament and all of its types and symbols and pointers and pictures demanded that the Messiah, the Lord's anointed, die for the sins of a people that could never themselves atone or pay for their own sins. The death of Christ, then, it's the scarlet thread, as has been said, of the whole of Scripture running through the whole of it and around which all the other threads are woven. We are called here to marvel at the cost of God's generous gift to sinners. The suffering and death, the very life of his incarnate Son. The cross is not a cheap grace then, but a costly redemption where the sinless Son bore the wrath we deserve. Though that day the 12, no doubt again, furrowed their brows still. They would join with all Christ's church eventually in marveling, in weeping, in rejoicing that through this costly redemption, this wonderful grace, we together, all of us on the same plane, are saved. brought near to God through Christ's blood. No one more than another. All equally through the one door. Jesus Christ and his suffering and death. His pain, as he's noted here in this prediction, certainly pointing to it, it's not all there, but his pain is not one-dimensional, and it's worth mentioning, especially on a communion Sunday, but involved sufferings of many kinds. There is, of course, what we typically think of, the physical pain of crucifixion. Excruciating, we're told, which was the reason why it was Rome's preferred means of execution for enemies of the state. It inflicts maximum pain. Jesus' physical sufferings ought not be minimized, even in mentioning the others. He felt every sting of the reed and every cut of the nine tails. He felt the agony of his bruised and lacerated muscles trying to carry a heavy cross out of the city and up to that hill. He felt the surges of pain as the nails were driven through his hands and feet, and he was lifted to an upright position so that the entire weight of his body rested on those nails. He suffered great thirst, and he was sent into the terrors of suffocation as his body pulled and pressed against his lungs. The physical pain. And in addition, Jesus was already enduring the pain of disloyalty, the pain of rejection, the pain of humiliation. And then comes the pain of death itself. And through all of this, there was something unique. The bearing of the sins of all God's people. Suffering unknown to the mere likes of you and me. God the Father, on that cross, made Jesus to, as Paul has put it, to be sin. He made him to be sin, who knew no sin. Jesus there bore the wrath of God in our place. The plan of redemption required Jesus to suffer as a sinless man for, in the place of us, paying for the offenses of sinful people who despised and rejected him. That is, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He was therefore stricken, even by his own heavenly Father, in order that he could bear the penalty that his fallen people deserved, but could not survive themselves and could not pay. And so Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the suffering servant, died this terrible death in the place of all who, by God's grace, would repent of their sins and trust in his Son alone. Yet, in his resurrection on the third day, we see the triumph of God's generosity. Death and sin are defeated, and life is freely given, like a denarius, to all who, by God's grace, believe. So, Matthew 20, verses 1 to 19, leaves us with a profound truth. God's generosity is sovereign, surprising, and sacrificial. The parable of the vineyard shows us a grace that defies human merit, calling sinners early and late to the same salvation, the very same fullness of God in and through the one way, Jesus Christ. The grumbling workers remind us to humble our hearts and never lose sight of the fullness of God's grace in this matter, forsaking any claim to deserve God's grace or to begrudge the inclusion of others we deem less worthy. Stop thinking like that. And the prophecy of the cross reveals the staggering cost of this generosity. Christ's life given for ours. Now, as we approach the communion table, as we come to the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup portray this cost of God's generosity. The broken bread, of course, represents Christ's body given for us. The poured out fruit of the vine represents his blood shed for us. Here we remember that God's generosity is not free. It was purchased at the price of his son's life. Come to the table, then, with faith. Come with repentance. Come with joy. Taste and see that the Lord is good, for his generosity knows no bounds, and his sacrifice has secured our salvation. Let this regular remembrance at this table move you to worship, to confess your unworthiness, to marvel at God's grace for you, and to trust wholly and only in Christ's sacrifice. Have you trusted in Christ's death and resurrection for your salvation? Have you trusted in Christ alone? Well, as we say in the instructions, the Lord's Supper is only for those who have. If you have not, let today be the day you respond to his call to you to repent of your sins and believe in and walk with Christ as your Savior and King. Let's pray. Gracious God, we stand in awe of your generosity purchased by the blood of your Son. As we partake of this table, remind us profoundly of the promises of your grace and stir our hearts to live for your glory. Through Christ, our Savior, and in his name we pray. Amen.